Well, I'm going to ask you to turn once again to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. And we'll read as we did this morning from verse 16. Acts chapter 17, verse 16. Paul is waiting for his friends Timothy and Silas in Athens. And we read in verse 16, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, 'What does this babbler want to say?' Others said, 'He seems to proclaim foreign gods,' because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you're bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean.' For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, "To the unknown God." Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again in this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysus the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them." This is a passage that is just full of missiology principles. It's full of teaching and example and application when it comes to seeking to reach the lost with the gospel. And we're simply going to try to get through as much of it as we can, which probably won't be very much in the time that we have this evening. But in light of what we were considering this morning, I wonder if you've ever heard of the English missionary by the name of Henry Martyn. He was a pioneer missionary to India and to Persia, very much a man who went to unreached peoples. He was a missionary in the late 18th century into the early 19th century. He is the one who said, "It would be hell to me to see Christ never honored, where while idols are receiving the worship that is due to him. It broke his heart. It devastated him to think that idols could receive praise when they are nothing, when the Lord Jesus Christ, who is everything, was being ignored. He spent many years on the mission field, Henry Martin. He's been called one of the most heroic figures of the early missionary movement. He had huge opportunities in England to do well for himself. Indeed, British society, as it was called, was wide open to him. But he rejected it all so that he might go first of all to India and then to Persia, which we know today as Iran. When he arrived in Calcutta to minister, he was confronted immediately by a Hindu procession, and he wrote of it in his diary. This is what he said: "Before the stumps of images, for they were no better, some of the people prostrated themselves, striking the ground twice with their foreheads. This excited more horror in me than I can well express. I thought if I had words, I would preach to the multitudes all day if I lost my life for it." He was overwhelmed by the horror of idolatry. You could say that he was outraged, but he was also grieved. And yet he was also moved with a desire to see these lost ones confronted with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Ultimately, the passion he had for the glory of God brought him through time to eventually have the skills to translate the Bible for the first time ever into Urdu, and then, in later years, into Persian. Indeed, we're told that Henry Martin, after spending his life on the mission field, only saw one individual properly, obviously converted and brought to Christ. And you might think, well, what was the point of that? Was that not a waste of time? If he hadn't known that holy indignation in his soul because of a jealousy for the glory of God that drove him to stay and learn the languages and translate the Bible, there would have been no Bible in Urdu and Persian for many, many years. And it was that Bible in each of those languages that enabled multitudes of missionaries in his wake to go into India and to invade Persia and present the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Henry Martin, he was not someone who in his lifetime had a great following. There was maybe one disciple that would sit and listen to him. But he was someone who produced the Word of God in languages that it had never, ever been translated into, allowing missionaries to move forward and see a mighty move of God in both countries through the 19th into the very early 20th century in particular. But what was it that motivated them? Just like Paul, he saw idolatry. He knew that God deserved the glory. He knew that Jesus Christ deserved to be marveled at and not these stumps, as Martin called them. And he desired to serve his master, even if it meant his life would be put at risk. And Paul, he was desirous to preach the gospel because the Great Commission commanded him to. Yes, indeed, although he wasn't necessarily naturally a tender man, there's no doubt that he wanted to preach the gospel because he felt sad and sorry for those who were lost. But Paul ultimately desired to preach the gospel because he desired that Jesus Christ would be worshipped, that he would be honored, that he would be glorified, that he would be given his place in his creation. And we're going to continue on in the passage that we looked at this morning. And we're first of all going to notice that having looked at Paul's eyes and Paul's heart, we see Paul's action. Paul's action. You see, there was something going on in Paul's mind and in Paul's heart, but it had to manifest itself in a practical, demonstrable fashion. Just imagine that verse 16 was the last verse that relates to this occasion of Paul in Athens. When we read that his spirit was provoked within him when he saw the city was given over to idols, period. New paragraph. In fact, new setting completely. Let's leave Athens and go to some other city. You'd be left going, hold on a wee minute, there's something missing. There's something that isn't right here. He left Athens and he went to another city. His spirit was provoked within him. He was jealous for the glory of God and he just zipped it and turned his back and walked away. Come on, something's missing, surely. Well, indeed, something would be missing. Paul is portrayed, as we saw this morning, as being aware of the blindness of these people, of their definite lost condition. And we see that Paul is then driven to do something about it. Therefore, verse 17, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the Gentile worshippers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. We really do take it for granted that Paul, being so motivated, so moved, so grieved, so desirous for the glory of God, that he would do something about it, don't we? We assume he's going to do something about this. We don't know if Paul wept as he viewed the Athenian people, but from the strength of the words employed in verse 16, it's hard to imagine that his eyes were completely dry. Yet even if he did shed buckets of tears, they would have been tears wasted if he just then did nothing about it. But the proof that his burden is real, that his motives are truly the highest motives that a man could ever have, namely God's glory, is found in verse 17, where we're told that he did do something. He reasoned in the synagogue and in the marketplace daily. As was his habit, he went to the Jews in the area who already had the Old Testament scriptures. And he hoped to be able to turn to those Old Testament scriptures, the prophecies, the types, the shadows that depicted the coming of the Messiah, and show them that Jesus of Nazareth is in fact the fulfillment of all these promises and of all these prophecies. The hope of Israel, even as we've been singing about this evening, the hope of Israel has come. The Messiah has arrived. And so Paul, as usual, went amongst them, seeking to show them from Scripture. But still, he would look outside the synagogue and see the idols and see the idolaters bowing before the stumps. He went then to the marketplace, the agora, the place where the essentials of life were conducted, and also the place that would be the main socializing spot within the city. And in these two places, the synagogue and the agora, he reasoned with those who were there. Now, it's important that we understand what the word reasoned here means. You see, while I use the New King James, and I still love the Old King James, maybe you have that, the Old King James says he disputed daily in the marketplace. When the actual word in the Greek is dialogoi, which I think you probably could guess is the word that we get the word dialogue from in our English language. He was not disputing. He didn't go to the unconverted, the lost, the idolaters, and shake his fist in their faces and point and wag his finger before their eyes and raise his voice in a confrontational manner. Rather, he went in a reasoned and in a sensible way and presented the gospel. He didn't allow himself to get drawn into storming arguments. He was there not to just chide and chastise, and certainly not to ridicule them for what was really the ultimate foolishness. What is more foolish than idolatry? Is there anything more foolish? Surely there's nothing more foolish than attributing to a stump of wood that you carve an image into the attributes that alone belong to the one true and living God. It's the dumbest, silliest thing in the universe, surely. But the Apostle Paul didn't get into a session of mockery and degrading and ridiculing. Rather, the apostle went and sought to reason. And surely this is the heart of a missionary. Not to show that, well, the culture that I come from is more educated, more enlightened, more knowledgeable, less silly than yours, but to engage the hearts and the consciences of those who we want to reach, even those that we dwell with on a daily basis in our workplaces. Is it not the case that we could easily fall into a spirit of just wanting to poke holes in their lifestyle, to expose their immorality and its foolishness? And if we have got to say something, then we'll say something that will diminish them and demean them, perhaps. I think you've known professing Christians who've taken a disputing or an argumentative attitude into evangelism. And perhaps some have onto the mission field, but I certainly hope not. But certainly those who do this, they do a lot of harm to the gospel. They're not mirroring the behavior, the example of the Apostle Paul, who wanted to win, who wanted to reason with and draw alongside him those to whom he was speaking. I recall a man who, when I was working as a carpenter in Scotland in my young years, had this style of evangelism. Myself and a plumber arrived at his home early one morning in a van. And in the van, we had his new kitchen. And the plumber was driving, and as he pulled up, he stopped. And he just sat for a second, and I looked over, and he was smiling. And then he laughed. And I said, "What are you laughing at?" And he said, "This guy's one of yours." And I looked at him, and I knew exactly what he meant. Instantly, that meant, "This guy's a Christian." And I said, "Why are you laughing?" He said, "Ach, you'll see." And we unloaded the van and we went into the kitchen and we started. And over the next 4 days, I saw the home-owning Christian was a confrontationalist. He would come into the kitchen with topics and new items every so often, moral issues. And he would want the plumber's opinion, knowing that he would always give the wrong answer. And then he would get stuck into the plumber with an emotional, angry at times, argument tearing into him. Sometimes I thought for my benefit as a show, but nevertheless it was very real, it was happening. And this was his evangelistic style. This was his method. Nothing like a good old argument to get folks saved, I guess. And when he obviously found out early on that I was a Christian, he gave me a break for the first day or so, just assuming that I'd be on his side with all the topics and all the arguments and all the battles that he was conducting with the plumber. I kept reasonably quiet because I was genuinely embarrassed by his evangelistic style rather than encouraged by it. But then my turn came. Eventually, he began to wander into the kitchen, and in front of the plumber, he would not be raising moral arguments or political arguments, but now it would be theological arguments, the second coming. Does every Christian have an angel appointed to them? Who were the Nephilim of Genesis chapter 6? And of course, I could never get the right answer. And the wrong answer would instill a rage in him. One day he asked me, could what happened in Leviticus 10 verses 1 through 3 happen today? And I'm screwing a kitchen unit onto the wall and I'm like, what happened in Leviticus 10, 1 through 3? You know, your mind isn't exactly a concordance at times, at the best of times, let alone those times. Of course, it's when Nadab and Abihu were burned with fire for offering a disobedient sacrifice, and this was now the big issue. And the big argument was ready on his part. And no matter what I would say, I would be wrong, and my plumber friend was having a great laugh. He loved it. It was entertainment. Is this what Paul was doing? Looking for a good old argument? The text is not saying that that is so. A dialogue is a conversation between two or more persons, a discussion on a particular subject which involves deliberate reasoning, questioning, explaining, answering. In other words, it conveys a civilized effort on Paul's part to seek to hear what the people were saying and to give them biblical answers to it. No doubt taking some of their ideas and showing them elements where there are truths, as we find he does do as the chapter goes on. We'll not get to that tonight. Interestingly, the same word that's used here, dialogomai, is in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, used to denote one of Paul's sermons when he was at Troas. So it's a word that can convey the reality of Paul seeking to just get truth across to these people. And the manner of it would be a manner that would be, on the one hand, respectful, but absolutely at the same time, uncompromising. Paul is said to have discussed the things of God in the synagogue with the Jews, and then he went to the marketplace and did the same thing with those who are completely unconverted and completely ignorant of the things of God. This is what he did. He didn't try to do anything fancy. He didn't try to follow how to win friends and influence people. He just sought to communicate the gospel and discuss and engage with those around him. What does it look like when we desire the glory of God? What does it look like? What do we try to do? The ultimate goal is to somehow get an opportunity, a platform, to speak of Jesus Christ. That's the greatest goal. And whether it be going to a foreign mission field and starting a business, well, that business will provide income for some local people, might even make a profit, might do well, might make people happy if it's a business that perhaps is providing coffee or providing some other product that's going to be good for their life. The danger is that on the mission field and even at home, the church or the missionary could get distracted and that could become what it's all about. Happened in Scotland many years ago. There was an organization. It was known as the Blythewood Tract Society, and it sought to distribute and disseminate the word of God into the city of Glasgow. And then in order to do that, in order to get people's hearing and engage with people, they would provide some material needs and some functions and opportunities for social events. And eventually, those social events became a thing themselves. The material needs being provided for became a thing in and of itself. And they changed the name from the Blythewood Tract Society to the Blythewood Society, because no longer was the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God the main thing. In fact, that would be getting in the way. It would stop people coming to the social event. It would hinder people from freely receiving the material benefits that would be handed to them. So the gospel was drawn back somewhat. And that is something that happens in generation after generation when it comes to churches, when it comes to missionary organizations, when it comes sometimes to Christians. Well, if I if I use these opportunities of being friends with those people there or connecting with those neighbors over there, and I use these opportunities for the gospel cause, then they won't want to be my friends and they won't give me opportunity in the neighborhood. So I'll stop speaking about the gospel. And it's just so counterproductive. Yes, the friendships are maintained and the opportunities are sustained, but the gospel is sacrificed. The Apostle Paul, his main thrust was to reason wherever he was, with the Jews or with the pagans, and to present to them the gospel. And that's where we come to the content of what he actually was speaking about. In verse 18, we're told that verse 17, he reasoned in the marketplace to the Gentiles, the Jewish worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then, verse 18, certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to proclaim foreign gods," because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. The content was Jesus and the resurrection. He told them of one who was born of a virgin. He told them of one who lived a perfect life. He told them of one who healed the sick and who fed the hungry. He told them of one who raised the dead. He told them of one who was accused unjustly and who was tried in an unfair manner and was then taken to a cross and crucified and indeed killed. And then he told them of that one being raised from the dead and having victory over the grave and being ascended into heaven. He told them all about Jesus. He anticipated, no doubt, having several opportunities. I'm sure he did. He didn't likely imagine it would be a one-off opportunity. He's in Athens. He knows when he starts to speak, things are going to kick off. There's going to be opportunities that would stir here, there, and everywhere, perhaps. And yet he makes sure that if this is the only opportunity he has at any given moment, he tells them about Jesus. Several months ago, I read a book written by a Muslim from Saudi Arabia. The book's entitled From Mecca to Christ. It's his testimony. And it was really interesting that it wasn't in this Muslim man's case the arguments showing the Quran promotes murder of infidels that shifted them or changed them or disturbed them. Christians could have told them all day and every day, "Your book is a book that advocates murder." It meant nothing to them. Nor was it the fact that Muhammad married a 6-year-old and consummated the marriage when she was 9 that in any way persuaded them to turn from Islam. It wasn't some Christian shouting across the street, "Your prophet was a weirdo," that in any way moved them. It was rather seeing the person and work of Jesus Christ, the perfection of his person, seeing the marvelousness of his grace, understanding the love of Christ, grasping the fact that rather than looking for revenge, which he was so familiar with in the Quran, as Jesus was dying on the cross, he cried out, "Father, forgive them." It was the narrative of Jesus, the story of Jesus that he saw in contrast to all that he understood about Islam. And I think the Apostle Paul gives us a real clue as to the power of this. These men did not in any way understand the person and work of Jesus Christ. They were clueless in so many ways. But they begin to hear of God's Son. And the light, in many cases, not all, as we're going to see, begins to dawn. What greater message? Oh, the temptation today, perhaps in America, is to make an issue of the LGBTQ and every other letter in the alphabet movement and think that if we can persuade America how bankrupt this is, then we're going to win America. Perhaps we think that if we persuade the country how wrong abortion is, how terribly wrong abortion is, that they'll see how horrible their path has been and how just dreadful their values are, and it's going to bring them to their senses. Well, perhaps in some cases God will use opportunities to talk about these things. But ultimately, we see in this dark pagan context, it's the story of Jesus that they begin to listen to as Paul begins to teach it and preach it. And I would like you to notice that he does this consistently. Back into verse 17, in the marketplace, he daily taught these things with those who happened to be there. It wasn't that he just said, okay, I've now told them the story of Jesus. We can move on to something else. Yes, that's the most important thing. But now let's get on to the B, C, D, E, F, G, having covered A, number one, the top thing. The Apostle Paul instead daily talks about Jesus. So those that didn't understand, those that were a bit clueless, those that couldn't grasp who is this Jesus, where does he fit, what is it all about, having heard it daily, they begin to get a better perspective. And it's obvious that Jesus is what this man is all about. He's not about this issue and that issue, this controversy and that controversy. Oh, we can get caught up in that, can't we, as Christians? Thinking that the world needs to hear what we think about COVID. The world needs to hear what we think about masks. The world needs to hear what we think about these other issues I've mentioned and many other things. And maybe in some contexts, it's good to talk about these things. We're not ruling them out. But what the world needs to hear, Paul is showing us, is the story of the message of our Lord Jesus Christ. And these opportunities came daily. With those who happened to be there. I love the way the scripture says that. This is the book that teaches us about the sovereignty of God and the absolute marvelous immensity of God's providence. There's nothing just happens because it happens. Que sera, sera is not a biblical concept. God in his providence is the one who guides and leads so that every leaf that falls lands exactly where he has decreed it should. Every sparrow that lands in a tree lands exactly on the spot of the branch that God has decreed. Every hair that blows in your head and perhaps into your eyes at times, it's blowing exactly where the decree of God ordained it to blow. His providence is absolutely marvelous and massive. And yet this same book says those that happened to be there. In other words, Paul didn't have some deep sense of, well, Lord, I'm looking for the right person. I'm looking for the right moment. I've got to have a feeling. I've got to have a sense. I've got to maybe have a prompting. He just knew that the message of Jesus was worth sharing. And he was willing to spread it wherever he got the opportunity, with whoever, from his perspective, happened to be there. And then you'll notice the diverse response to this. Oh, we'd like to think, if I could have a burden for souls, if I could be in the right place, doing the right thing, with a real, genuine longing for God's glory, man, what a mighty man I would be. Everybody would be impacted and affected. Well, Not necessarily.
God would be glorified. And that's your chief end. But it's not necessarily the case that everybody's going to be the ones who say, oh, you're marvelous, your message is amazing, I'm jumping on board. How do I sign up? And that's what we see here. Look at verse 18. Certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. Paul drew the attention of the Epicureans and the Stoic philosophers. Luke chooses the Greek verb symbalo to describe the meeting. They encountered him. I know the ESV says they conversed with him, but I'm just sad to tell you, it just misses the point. We have Paul dialoguing with them, seeking to win them, seeking to reason with them, seeking to show them with kindness and yet with clarity the person and work of Jesus Christ. We have them, on the other hand, encountering him. This is a word that actually can depict a battlefield encounter. When two forces look eye to eye and begin the combat, they got into it with the Apostle Paul. Not physically, more in the sense that they had the desire to air their skepticism and their objections in a harsh way. It's a word that suggests a strong debate, at least, rather than a nice friendly discussion. These open-minded men who were classic Athenians, who loved new ideas, when it came to Jesus and the resurrection, they were irritated. And they responded. The Epicureans and the Stoics were by no means of one mind between themselves. The Epicureans were, according to Craig Keener, a philosophical school that valued pleasure, the absence of pain and disturbance. And they disbelieved in the gods of ancient myths. They were influential only in the educated upper classes, and their views about the gods were similar to deism. Namely, the gods were involved in creation, but they vacated and they became irrelevant. That was the Epicureans. If they had a theme song, it would have been, keep on the sunny side of life, keep on the sunny side. It will help us every day, it will brighten all the way if we keep on the sunny side of life. They just didn't want pain, didn't want trouble. It's all about just enjoying yourself, not in the sense of getting drunk or getting high. They weren't into that. They were more into, let's just have a quiet, peaceful, happy life. While the Stoics, on the other hand, they did believe in supreme deities. They believed in the pantheism of Athens. They had a pessimistic outlook in life. To them, sorrow was inevitable. To them, they were just victims of fate. One just has to get on with it. Keep a stiff upper lip. Accept your lot. You can do nothing more. Enjoy a good complaint. Be miserable all you want. But just press on nevertheless. If they had a theme song, it would be, I'm a man of constant sorrow. I've seen trouble all my days. I bid farewell to old Kentucky, the place where I was born and raised. For six long years I've been in trouble. No pleasure here on earth I've found. That would be their theme song. And yet together they come and they join. They really can't stand each other. They've got nothing in common. But what has Paul done? Paul has united them. He's brought unity, peace on earth, and goodwill among men in a perverse way. They come together and they band together and they're now buddies because they both oppose the gospel. Are we ready for that? That's what happens. Oh, there's the Republican and the Democrat in your workplace. And here's the Christian speaking about Jesus. And lo and behold, they're now buddies. They're now joining together in the scoffing. That's exactly what happens here in the passage before us. They scoffed. What is this babbler wanting to say? Their view of the gospel is exactly the same. It's babbling. Their initial impression of Paul is that he should not be taken seriously. The word for babbler is spermologos in the Greek, which was, according to Ramsay, Athenian slang, meaning a seed picker. It was used to refer to the little chirping sparrows of Athens that would descend on seeds that were scattered out on the grass or out in the garden area. And in Athens, it meant, in their mind, a babbler. It meant someone who, like a little sparrow, comes and steals something that belongs to another person and takes it off. The idea would be plagiarizing. The idea is here, they're saying, oh, this guy's getting ideas from this philosopher and that philosopher and another philosopher. He's stealing bits and bobs from all these great men, and he's trying to pretend that he's come up with this himself, and he's got all these great ideas. He's nothing but a little sparrow that's stealing the seeds and taking them off and making them his own. So they're really, this is heavy. You know, this is them really just saying, he is not worth an ounce. He's not worth an ounce. Some are scoffing, but some are curious. Some said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods. Now, from the days of Chrysostom, interpreters have suggested that Luke is actually conveying to us that these Epicureans and Stoics, who are curious, that they're clearly not understanding what's going on. The comment of the philosophers has gods in the plural. You'll notice that. He is a proclaimer of foreign gods. But all we're finding as we hear what Paul is talking about, he's talking about Jesus. But he's talking about Jesus and the resurrection. You see, in Greek, the word for resurrection is anastasis, which actually is the name, it so happens, of one of the Greek goddesses. And to their pagan, uneducated ears, it may have sounded like Paul was preaching about Jesus and anastasis, two gods. They absolutely did not get it. Even Paul, even Mr. Clarity himself, could be misunderstood. Those who had no context to receive the gospel are getting a bit messed up in their minds as to what he's talking about. It's not that Paul is unclear. It's just that they cannot understand. And yet Paul doesn't hold back. Doesn't say, oh, you poor folks, you don't understand, so I'll not say anything until God opens your eyes. Paul daily launches into talking about Jesus every opportunity he can, even though many around him are a bit bewildered and they think he's teaching on two gods. Indeed, this is a great reminder that men often mock what they don't understand. In his assumed smartness, men can at times be really arrogant and really dismissive, even when they don't have a clue as to what the Christian is really saying. You young people, remember that in college, every single professor you meet will assume that they know Christianity. They will assume that they understand evangelicalism in this country to the nth degree. But know this, very, very few of them will even actually have a clue as to what true biblical Christianity is. They're so smart, and yet they're so clueless at the same time. They will have bought into some hateful analysis of what biblical Christianity is all about. And they will often openly scoff and dismiss what they even don't know. And it doesn't matter because they're in a groupthink bubble. And in that bubble, everybody nods and approves, and that's all they need. And so the scoffing and the dismissing continues. So what should the Christian do? Just say nothing. Back off. Hide the light under a bushel. Governments abroad, such as the Chinese government, they persecute Christians. They don't understand what Christianity is. So what's the church to do? Well, what can we do? We'll just stay in America. We'll passively exist, and then we'll eventually get to heaven, and it will all be good. Is that what it's all about? That's not the example that Paul gives. Paul knows exactly what's going on. He in no way is put off by this. He's looking to ramp it up. He's looking to up the ante. He's looking for more opportunities. And our time has gone, but boy, the opportunity comes. And it really gets good as you move in to the Areopagus, which is the official seat of Athenian education and philosophy. And they say, look, come on down with us here. And some are bringing them down to the Areopagus, or I should say up to the Areopagus, because the Parthenon would have been set on a hill. It was a prominent feature in the city of Athens. Come on up to Mars Hill. And this was the ultimate opportunity in the world at that time to meet with minds, to meet with scholars, to have an opportunity to present the gospel to those who were the movers and shakers when it came to philosophy and thought and even religious ideas. But they're laughing at me. They don't really want what I've got. I'll just say no thanks. Oh, are we not glad that Paul was not a spiritual pacifist? Are we not glad that Paul was willing to take these slaps in the face and these prods in his back, these mocking prods in his back? Are we not glad that Paul was willing to say, okay, let's do this? And you know the story, and our time is gone. I'm so tempted to just jump into it again, but we're not going in, so don't panic. But the reality is Paul took the opportunity, and he went up to Mars Hill. And now in this setting, there's like a formal time given to him as these scholars say, okay, over to you. And he starts at the beginning. And he presents the creation story, and he presents the reality that all men are under God's authority, and he even draws in their Greek poets and says, your poets even know this, and he quotes them. And he speaks to them and points out that they're not special. You see, the Greeks thought they were special. If anybody was racist, it was the Greeks of this era. They thought there was no nationality, no group, people group like the Greeks. Everybody else was kind of a bit trashy, but the Greeks were special. And he's like, no, you're just the same as everybody else. And what is everybody else? Everybody else is a sinner. And yet Jesus came. And he goes back to the story of Jesus and the resurrection. And some believed. Some believed, and there's a name or two mentioned as we read earlier on. Others will hear more of this. And others still, hard hearts, uninterested. You could in some ways look at this and say, well, it wasn't really all that successful. There's only a couple of names mentioned. A few seem to believe. But there's the
the curious and the skeptics still. And yet this was a marvelous event in the church's calendar. And it had repercussions throughout the what was now really the Roman world, but nevertheless, at this point, in a Greek context without the Roman world. But we thank God for Paul. And he shows us just this marvelous example of what a Christian should be, of what a church collectively should aspire to with regards to world missions and winning the lost to Christ, even in their own community. Seeing things as God sees them. Having the eyes of Paul, having the heart of Paul, getting motivated to do what Paul did, super simple, and yet, nevertheless, grace is needed to do it, namely speak of Jesus and to do so again and again. Have you nothing new to talk about, church? Have you nothing new to talk about, Christian? Actually, no. It's still about Jesus. And then by God's grace, there'll be opportunities to get in deeper as God opens those doors. Are we willing? Are we willing to say this is what the world needs? We're going to pray for those that will go. We're going to be behind them. We'll hold them up at the throne of grace as they go to places such as Athens where there's no knowledge of Jesus. They might think they're smart. They might not understand for years. But in the time that God has appointed, that lack of understanding will grow and blossom and bring forth fruit. What a wonderful passage. I know we've only just skimmed the most of it. Read it and read it again and realize this is the day that we live in. We don't live in Christian America. We know that now. We've figured that out, haven't we? Even in these last couple of months, it's sort of dawned on us. Yeah, we thought that we were different. And you realize that it's just like any other country in the world. Wicked men can push and pull and shove and shake and get their way and override what we think are laws that are solid and stable. At the end of the day, the world needs Jesus. Starting here, but going to the ends of the world, to the end of the age. May God help us for his name's sake. Our gracious God, thank you for Paul's example. Enable us to be Pauline, to be zealous for your glory and active in your cause. In Jesus' name, amen.